Well, it's good to see you, church family. Good to be here, gather here with you. Those who are tuning in the live stream, we're so happy to have you with us this morning. It is a beautiful Sunday morning. God is with us, and he is moving amongst us. Can you sense that so far in the service? I know we very much sensed that in the first service, and it's evident here. As we're coming into the message this morning, I do have one announcement I just want to make mention to you and put before you. Next Sunday, after the second service, we are going to be having our Youth Italian Dinner fundraiser for the students who are going to be attending Life Conference this summer. Students have to raise to be able to go to Life Conference $1,400, so you can imagine that is a lot of money that they have to put together, and this is our first fundraiser, our first in-church fundraiser, that we will be holding. And so there will be a meal provided after the second service, and we encourage you to be a part of that. There will be take-home containers available at that time. We won't be offering those in-between services just after the second one. But we really are encouraging you to actually attend if you can, because the students are going to be actually being your waiters and waitresses and serving you the meal. And there's going to be a moment or a time where we will do a presentation about what Life Conference is all about and give you a sense of catching the vision and understanding how to be praying and supporting these students as they go. So it's just going to be a wonderful time. Again, that's next Sunday, immediately following the second service. We encourage you to be a part of that. Well, as you can see, Pastor Steve is away today, and so I have the privilege of bringing God's word before you this morning. And before we start, if it's okay with you, I would like to just have us go into prayer one more time, just as a way of preparing our hearts for what God wants to do through his word. Will you pray with me? Jesus, we are so thankful for you. We're thankful for your word. Lord, this time of year, there's so many challenges that tend to just pop up and to be brought back to the surface. And so, Lord, I just pray for all of us that as we come bearing weight on our shoulders, dealing with situations that we find ourselves in, challenges, anxieties, stresses, Lord, may we lay them at your feet right now and hear what you have to say to us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you may know that I grew up in Maryland and grew up about 10 minutes outside of Bel Air. Bel Air is probably the most known city close to where I grew up. I grew up in Falston, Maryland, but no one has any clue where Falston is. And so I always tell people I grew up in Bel Air. I was born in Texas, Houston, Texas. I lived 2 years in Louisiana, but Maryland was where we called home the most in my life. And Maryland is known for, specifically Bel Air, is the hub of car dealerships. And so if you drive down Route 1, you will see nothing but dealership after dealership. Every single make and model you could ever want is there. And if you went to a Subaru dealership, yeah, I'm throwing it out there to you too, Dwayne, once again, your favorite car. Subaru dealership, you went there to try to find your favorite car and they didn't have it. Well, guess what? There's another one probably not even a mile down the road that would have the model in stock. And so I got a little spoiled growing up so close because I would hear people say, oh, they drove for hours to come and shop for a car. And I'm like, really? You drove for hours to come to Bel Air, Maryland to buy a car? And you realize how spoiled you were. But one of the things that they did, they would have these car sales events, and they would also, to try to bring attention to this, they would put out these massive spotlights. And these spotlights would shine up in the sky, and you could see them for miles. I mean, this is like from our house. We lived miles, like kind of surrounded by, you know, suburbs, the farmland, all that. But you could see from our backyard. This isn't an actual photo, okay? It's from Google, so calm down. But you could see this kind of look where you would see these lights moving from far away. And it would tell what they were wanting to do and communicate to people is that something major is happening here and you don't want to miss it. And so they would do this as a way of trying to attract people to actually come and show up to the car dealership. And that sounds crazy, but me and my sister, I can specifically remember having days where we're like, let's go find out where that's coming from. So we got in our car and drove and just, oh no, make a left here. I think it's more towards that way. And just going down all these roads until we finally ended up at a car dealership and we're really disappointed. I was like, they're doing this? They couldn't have been like a candy store or, you know, like a toy store that had stuff on sale or whatever you might be into at that time. No, it was a car dealership. And I can even remember a time Laura and I, we were driving back from, I think it was Hilton Head or back from Toccoa. I don't remember which one, someplace down south. And we were on 95, and we were in Virginia, and I think we saw lights like this one time and decided to pull off and go trying to find where they were coming from. And so there's something about seeing lights like this that just point us to something's happening. Something over there, something major is happening over there, and I want to figure out what it is. Is it like a fair? What is it, a county fair, a big party? What's happening? And you know, the same, God does the same thing in the Christmas story. Because in the Christmas story, he surrounds the Christmas story with miracles. Instead of using these gigantic spotlights, he instead uses miracles as a way of getting our attention and pointing that something major is going on, and you don't want to miss it. He's about to bring salvation and redemption to his people, and he did not want the people of that day to miss it, and he doesn't want us to miss it. These miracles, they're not just signposts for the people of that day, it's just as much for us. These shine forth these thousands of years later, pointing us to the incredible event that changed the world in our lives forever. The miracles of Christmas. That's why what we're going to be looking at for the next few weeks is the miracles of Christmas and studying them, looking in deeper, especially seeing, okay, well, what do they mean back then? But now, how do we apply them today as we stand back? Because you know how these lights are? If you've ever been next to one of those, it doesn't really have the effect. It's just this big thing that's like blinding you. You're not seeing the impact. But the farther you get from it, all of a sudden, it's just so glaring. It's just amazing watching how it gets your attention. And the miracles work in a similar way, that sometimes when you're right there, you might miss it, because we know many people missed what Jesus or what God was doing through Jesus at that time. But the farther you get away, we're standing right now looking back in time into this passage, we're getting a chance to see, wow, look what God was doing. And so this morning we're going to find ourselves in Luke chapter 1. So will you turn with me as we go into the story, specifically looking at the story of John the Baptist and the miracle surrounding his conception. And it is a powerful story at that. And there's a lot of scripture here. We're going to be looking at verses 5 to 25. I'm not going to read them all at the same time, but I'm just going to, you know, break them apart, make it a little bit easier for us to follow. Otherwise, I might lose you. So bear with me. We're going to just do the first three verses to start, because they set the tone for the entire story. Starting in verse 5 of chapter 1, Luke. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in the years. And again, I remind you, if you're looking at your Bible and it looks a little different, it's because I'm reading from the English Standard Version, so it might be a little different than the translation you're reading from. But this first part of the passage, it sets the entire tone for everything. We see first off the timing that this occurred in the days of Herod, king of Judea. And then we're introduced to the two main characters, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah, his name means Yahweh has remembered again. Fits perfectly in this story, that meaning. And then he was a righteous and faithful servant of God. He served as a priest in the temple. And then his wife Elizabeth was also from a priestly line, being a daughter of Aaron. And so it was very normal for priests to marry wives that were from the lineage of a priestly lineage. And in fact, that union would be considered a privilege. It would be considered having favor on that marriage. Now, Elizabeth's name, the meaning of her name is a little debated, because it could either mean, my God is whom I swear, or my God is my fortune. And it's interesting to see as we go throughout this story, the irony that we find in the meanings of these names as the story unfolds. We are told that this couple are righteous before God, walking blameless in all of the commandments. This is a couple that is devoted to God. They serve him faithfully. Their righteousness, it's not based on the blood of Jesus Christ like ours is. Righteousness at that time is a little different. Ours, we stand before God right because Jesus sacrificed on the cross. And so because of that, we know, you all, you and I know, that we are not truly righteous on our own. Like we sin, we're a mess, right? We all can think about, you know, just with one question, have you ever lied? Right then, we're like, okay, I'm not righteous. All of us have lied at one point or another, right? We are not righteous on our own, but because of Jesus' sacrifice and sacrificing his blood on the cross, we are now able to stand righteous before God. Amazing thing. Well, at this time, this Bible describes them as righteous. Understand, even though this is in the New Testament, Jesus hasn't come yet, so we're still in the Old Covenant. Meaning they were righteous based on the law. They were righteous based on their performance, based on following the laws of God. So they were loyal. I say all this to point out the fact that they were loyal to God, serving him faithfully. True servants. But they have a problem. They have a problem here, and it's a major problem. They have no child because Elizabeth is barren. And even more, adding to the problem is now they are both advanced in their years. They are getting old. They have a problem that's very real and prevalent today. They are struggling with infertility and have struggled for many years. And this is a challenging situation to go through. They've given their lives, I want you to picture, they've given their lives to serving God. They are righteous and blameless according to the law. So it's a struggle. This struggle that they're dealing with is not a punishment for their sin. I want to make that clear. They make it clear in Scripture that the situation they're dealing with her being barren, is not because of their sin, because they are righteous and blameless before God. And it makes no sense to the couple. You can imagine them going, why? Why are we dealing with this? They've dealt with feelings of shame and disgrace, especially in Elizabeth's case, because for women in those days to be barren, it would be assumed by everybody else that they have done something horrible to deserve that. And so there was incredible shame that they would carry in those days and disgrace that they would have upon themselves for being in that situation. And it's just a horrible thing. So I'm sure they felt very alone and very isolated. And I carry, when I was looking at this passage and first started, you know, Pastor Steve asked me to preach this week. I didn't even know what the passage was. I'm like, sure, I can preach while you're away, no problem. And when I looked at the passage, I said, did you do this on purpose? Because obviously we relate a lot to this story. He said, absolutely not. I didn't even realize it, but God is obviously doing something. But I carry a lot of weight as I look at presenting the story, because Laura and I, as you know, if you remember when we first started, we shared our story, that we went through infertility for many years, that we had 4 miscarriages in the process, and it was a very painful time, and we relate very much to the feelings that they would have had. Feelings of being very lonely. When you're dealing with infertility, you feel completely isolated from people. You hesitate to open up to most people because you can only really understand what it feels like if you are going through it yourself. It's hard to truly get what a couple feels when they have that desire to be parents and it's not happening. Many women still carry that feeling of shame and disgrace when they're dealing with that. Even today, even though society doesn't necessarily put that on them, they still carry with it these feelings of shame and disgrace with walking through it. And Laura and I, we relate to this story in such a huge way. I mean, we are giving our lives to serving God, right? We left our families behind. We moved to little Lewistown, Pennsylvania, in the middle of nowhere. We had a Walmart. That's how we describe where we live. Ask anybody that lives there. God bless them all. They are awesome. And actually, it was a really great place to live. But we used to joke. We'd be like, we have a Walmart. That's exciting. Trust me. It actually is an amazing Walmart. I kind of miss it, especially every time I go to this Walmart. Anyway, all of you know what I'm talking about. So we moved and we left everything to go there. I mean, Starbucks was 45 minutes away, okay? Like, we were in the middle of nowhere. Now we have to go. Which Starbucks do we want to go to? It's awesome. Anyway, so we're moving in the middle of nowhere, leaving everything behind, devoted to God. And we kept finding ourselves with this same problem that they had and asking God, is there something we did wrong? Like, God, I mean, like, we could have just sat there and gone into, like, I guess you want to call them normal jobs, but I don't know if I want to call it that. But we could have just gone and done something else, but we felt called by you to go into ministry. And we're serving you faithfully. We left our families behind. We didn't have to do that, God. And why? dealing with those questions and trying to figure out what was going on. It was so confusing. It was a confusing time. And I would even find myself on a given Sunday so exhausted from dealing with the 4 miscarriages, from dealing with just all the different things that come with fertility, or infertility rather. And I would find myself coming to church and I wouldn't want to see anybody. I didn't want to talk to anybody. I especially did not want to minister to anybody. And so I would find myself coming to church a little early and going right to my office and sitting down and just kind of crying out to God. God, I can't do this. I need you. You have to show up. I'm your servant. I'm willing to do whatever you want, but I am exhausted right now. This is what's going on. I need you. And that was a prayer that he always answered. He always showed up in that moment and was able to give me the ability to go and to minister to people, not in an ungenuine way. It was genuine. God would give me a heart for people in moments when I was weak and I didn't have it, in a powerful way, and I'd be able to minister. But I say all this in our story to point out the fact that Zechariah and Elizabeth are dealing with a challenging time. An exhausting and confusing time. And this problem of Elizabeth being barren is not just a challenge to them. It actually reveals a much bigger problem and challenge to the people as a nation, to the nation of Israel. Because according to Deuteronomy 7:14, it's up on the screen here. It says, this is a promise. You will be blessed more than any other people. None of your men and women will be childless, nor will any of your livestock be without young. And by the way, the preemptive that goes before that is if Israel follows the law, right? If my nation follows the laws, this is what will happen. So this is showing that there is something wrong. Because we see two women in the infancy narratives, the first two chapters right here in Luke, we see two women who are barren. First, we see this righteous Elizabeth who is barren, and then a righteous husbandless woman named Anna is barren in chapter 2. So clearly there is something broken and wrong between God and his people. There is a curse that is happening. A curse has fallen on Israel. The barrenness of this righteous couple is not simply a private misfortune, but symbolizes that Israel is under a curse worse than Herod's tyranny and Rome's overlordship and is in need of deliverance and rescue. Elizabeth and Zechariah represent God's people, seemingly without hope for a future. The true fact and the true where the Israel is at and their issue. God's people are at odds with God. And if they haven't realized it by seeing these situations, it should put fear that something is wrong. These are difficult times for this couple and difficult times for the nation of Israel, God's people. But God is getting ready to do something about this problem. And we'll see in the beginning of the next verses what God is going to do. So let's continue reading verse 8 all the way down to 17. It says, now while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Now, it's important to understand Zechariah, he was one of approximately 18,000 priests who served the temple. Now, that's how many it would take. We always think, I think, in terms of today, like what you see with church, where you just see a pastor in some cases, and if the church is lucky, they can have a staff of pastors. So just remember that when you look at your pastors, that they do the work of approximately 18,000 priests. I kid, because there's a lot of work that they had to do back then. But no, seriously, it's true. No. Anyway, But that's how many priests that he was a part of. And they would actually split the priests into different divisions. There was 24 divisions of priests alternating by performing their duties in the temple for 1 week twice a year. And so Zechariah, he was serving during the afternoon, the ninth hour public offering, which took place twice a day. And it was customary that the daily tasks would be chosen by for these priests by the casting of lots. Now, understanding this, in Greek thought, they would use casting lots as a way of circumventing human will. Instead of them worrying about whether or not that, man, I chose my will for this situation, rather than knowing for sure that it's God's will, they would do something called cast lots, which they would take stones that would have different symbols or paintings on them, and depending on how many different options they had, would say how many stones they would have, and they would preemptively say, if it lands on this, this is going to mean we're this or that. And it was almost as if they were rolling dice. It was like rolling dice, and depending on how it landed, that would mean that's God's will, right? So it was a way for them to remove themselves from the equation in a sense. And so they would cast these lots to find out which priest was doing what duty so that it wouldn't end up being human will. And they did just that. And of course, who was chosen but Zechariah? He now has a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to be in charge of the incense portion of that day. The chosen priest who was in charge of this, he would go into the holy place where the altar of incense, the lampstand, and the showbread were found. And the priest offered the incense with its sweet savor on behalf of the people. And it's important to understand that the incense was a symbol of intercession proceeding up to God. It was a sense of a physical sign of all of our prayers being carried up to God for him to hear. That's what the incense represented. And it's at this high moment in his career, again, once in a lifetime, this is it. He goes to work doing his thing, thinking, well, maybe I might do this. And it's today, it's happening. He's getting to serve in this once in a lifetime career moment. It's in this moment that God chooses to speak to Zechariah. I can even imagine that this moment, Zechariah's reaction would be like, really now? Like, are you sure, God, that you want to do this now? Because this is kind of my moment, you know, a little bit. But God, he speaks to Zechariah through an angel who appears to him on the right side of the altar. And we have a picture here to kind of show that. These are probably the best ones I could find on Google quickly that would be able to describe it, because some of the ones just looked almost hilarious how they depict an angel. But you can imagine being in that situation. And just take a moment and picture what's happening here, okay? This is the highest moment in Zechariah's career. He will never get a chance to do this again. I can't say that enough. And he is standing just outside the Holy of Holies, right? The Holy of Holies is right in front of him, right? And if you remember how it works, the Holy of Holies was the place in which God's presence was. And there was a veil that kept you separated from having to go in. And the high priest, as the high priest was getting ready to go into the Holy of Holies once a year, he would have a rope tied around his ankle. He would be covered in bells so that if he was struck dead for being unworthy, like if he didn't do the sacrifice that he was supposed to do for himself the right way, he would be struck dead for being in God's presence and not being worthy of being in God's presence. And the bells would then make a noise, alerting the people that something went wrong. And then they would take the rope and pull him out, so they didn't have to wait a year to go and get him. You get the picture how crazy that is? And so he's standing just outside this incredible place with that knowledge of what's happening. He's doing this career-making moment that he's been waiting for, and an angel appears in that moment. I don't know about you. I would be terrified. Okay, I'd be like, oh, it's happening. I must have done something unworthy. He's even coming out of the Holy of Holies to strike me, right? That's what I would have assumed. I would have been like, I'm done, I'm toast. He's coming to destroy me. And so you can imagine this idea of all of a sudden this happening, and we would all be absolutely terrified. And he was. It would be terrifying to be assumed that he was going to be struck dead. But as what's normal for the angels that would come, what is the first thing that they always say? Do not fear, do not be afraid. This statement of comfort, you do not need to be afraid. all those things that we just said, even if you were to take all those aside and he was anywhere, or any of us were anywhere, and an angel of the Lord were to appear to us, we would be terrified. Because we are now seeing the supernatural aspect of divinity coming down. It's woo, you know, like it would put the fear of God in us. We couldn't help that. So I'm sure there's this element that of course they're going to start off by comforting, do not be afraid. And then the angel adds, your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. I love the fact that they always take that stressful thing of trying to name your kid and they do it for you. Sometimes I'm like, God, could you just give us a name, like, so we don't have to stress about this and wonder if we made the wrong choice, like if our kid's going to grow up and go, thanks, mom and dad. You know, we could at least go, hey, go take it up with God. He named you, you know. Like, I'm just saying, every time I read that, it cracks me up. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. This is the news that Zechariah has been wanting forever. This is the best news that he could have wanted to hear. And it's something that they've been waiting for many years. But the timing is weird. It's so surprising. You know, and God, as you know, has a way of working on a timeline that doesn't always make sense to us. We have, if you, I don't know if you've ever done this. I know I've done this where I make these plans and I'm like, man, this is the perfect time for God to orchestrate this or that, right? I had this thought when I was getting ready to go to Bible college. I'm like, I'm going to meet my wife at Bible college because there's going to be so many Christian girls there. And what does God do? He makes me meet her right before I go to Bible college so that we can be distant for 4 years. So God has an interesting sense of humor when it comes to timing. And so you can imagine that's what makes him God and not us, right? And those moments when he's the one in charge, it's a great reminder. You know, and for Laura and myself, you know, we dealt with infertility for 4 years, having many people pray over us and pray for us. And in those times, God chose not to heal us. And so we were really confused by, there's times where it's like this, if there's ever a time, this would be it. And it wouldn't happen. And it was so confusing and frustrating. And so we finally came to a place where we began to accept our situation. We found ourselves sitting in a healing service in Long Beach, California at General Council. As you do not know, General Council is the every 2 year gathering of all the pastors and workers and missionaries in the Christian and Missionary Alliance. And they gather in a place and have a bunch of service. It's a great time of refreshment, a great time of being able to just meet with people. It's awesome. And cast vision for the future and do business as a denomination. And we were sitting in the Thursday evening service, which is known for being the healing service. Before we went into that service, Laura and I had a long talk and we said, listen, we both agreed on this. We're not going to go up for healing. You know, we kind of had this attitude that if God was going to heal us, we got prayed for at district conference, we got prayed for at our church by friends. If God was going to heal us, he would have done it already. We're not going up there for prayer. We don't want to be seen as needy people. And so that was our attitude going in to that service. And then as the service began, I ended up beginning to feel this flood of grief hit me. And I began to have it out with God in my head. Because as you imagine, any of you have ever dealt with grief, when it hits you, you can't hold it in. You're gonna burst. And I experienced it, you know, throughout all the miscarriages and all the other things that we were going through those years before. And anytime it hit me, it didn't matter who was around, I would just break. And I hate that because I'm not somebody that gets emotional in front of people. I don't like getting emotional in front of people. So whenever grief would hit, it would always be like, why now? No, stop. You know, and it was happening in this service with all these thousands of fellow pastors and missionaries. And I kept going, God, why now? What's going on? Why are you doing this? And I felt God speak to me back and say, you are not okay. You think you're okay, but you're not okay. You need prayer. And I'm letting the wall down that is holding all these emotions, all this that you're feeling right now is what's truly deep inside of you. So I'm letting you experience them so that you know that you need to go and get prayer. And so at the at that time, right when they get to the end of the service, they say, hey, we're going to have these prayer stations all throughout the sanctuary, all throughout the room, and you can go up as you will. And as they make the call, I immediately turn, and Laura immediately turns to me, and they're like, we need to go get prayer. But we're going to go get prayed for emotional healing. Not physical healing, emotional healing. So we had to throw that little caveat because I wasn't fully ready to be like, all right, we'll get prayed for healing again, for physical healing. So we go up to the station, and there's a really nice pastor there who anoints Laura and begins to pray for her. And he's praying for emotional healing, and we're sensing God's presence. It's amazing. And he throws in at the very end, and God, I pray for Laura's womb, that you would bring healing and that they would have a child. At first, I was kind of offended by that. Because you get very protective of what you're going through, and I felt violated a little bit. But after he prayed, it was very nice. We're walking away, and Laura leans into me and says, you know, I'm not trying to be weird, but I felt something when he prayed for physical healing. I felt like a warming sensation in my womb. And we were just like, really? Yeah. Wow, that's crazy. And then we ended up leaving the service and going outside, and we had a little walkway that we walked around and just praised God. It was just an amazing night of praising the Lord because of what had happened, and we took time to celebrate. But then we pushed it out of our minds immediately after. It was almost as if we were going, I can't get my hopes up, I can't handle this, so I'm going to forget it and push it out. It was a way of, we were protecting ourselves. So we would assume in this story, how this relates, we would assume that this would be the best news Zechariah could hear. That he would have been like, let's do backflips. All right, like this is amazing. Seeing an angel of the Lord. By the way, it had been, you remember there was 400 years of silence, right? Between Old Testament, New Testament, and this is the first recording of God speaking through an angel in the New Testament. So you can imagine there's many reasons to believe this and do backflips over this news. But instead, he responds with a question to the angel. And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. He doubts the angel. And you know, I tell you, at first I was so annoyed with Zechariah. You know, he has gotten to the place where he has accepted his situation and that it makes zero sense why God would do anything at this point because they're getting old. So why would he change? If he was going to do it, he would have done it years ago. That's where he's at in his mind and in his heart. And part of me, again, I was angry when I first read it, but then I started thinking about my reaction when we first heard that Laura was pregnant with Selah. We were sitting in the ER at Lewistown Hospital, and Laura had a kidney stone, which wasn't abnormal for her. She was dealing with that a lot back then. And so we're in the ER, and they, as they always would do, is there any chance you're pregnant? And of course, we both were like, no, because they have to ask that, because they have to do a scan to make sure that there's nothing wrong with the kidney stone, that it's not lodged or anything like that. So we said, no, it's impossible, because we kind of pushed out of our minds general counsel and what happened, because we didn't want to get our hopes up. And also, we hadn't been on fertility medication, all these other things that were just like, no, there's no way, right? So they go out and they come back, and the nurse has a clipboard, and she goes, so you guys are pregnant. And my response, and I'm not joking when I said this, instead of doing backflips like Zechariah should have in his moment, I literally looked at her and said, and I got offended. Because again, being protective of what our situation was and terrified of hoping, I told her to get out and come and get me better evidence. I said, go and do a blood test and then come back and talk to me. I was not very friendly that day. I did later apologize to her for that. But I was not very friendly in that moment because I was terrified to have hope. Because hope can sometimes, or your hopes and infertility get dashed and dashed and dashed and dashed. So we were just not wanting to. So she leaves to go do this blood test. Me and Laura are talking, we're like, is this possible? I don't know. And then she suddenly looks and goes, general counsel. And I'm like, oh yeah. I totally pushed that out of my head. And it's just like, all of a sudden, we're like getting our hopes up. We're going, really? And nurse comes back, sure enough, and says, yeah, here are the numbers. You definitely are pregnant. The numbers look good. You need to get in your doctor, your OBGYN tomorrow, so you can get whatever medicine you need to continue doing well. And so we went into the doctor the next day, still asking, is this real? Yes, this is real. And it just was this incredible moment of praising the Lord, especially when we got to see Selah for the first time in an ultrasound a little while later. It was just an awesome time, but I can understand where Zechariah is coming from. You're protecting your heart. You're protecting getting disappointed again. And so even when the good news comes, you push it away and say, really though? He's probably at this point going, God, you're kind of late to the game. You know, it just, so he doubts. But for me, luckily, there was really no consequences for my doubting. I had to apologize to a nurse because I didn't really respond the right way the first time. And I did, and she totally got it. She understands. So I didn't get rebuked for any way for that whole exchange. But unfortunately for Zechariah, he got rebuked pretty hard. And let's look at what happens. The angel answered him and said, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. Can you picture this moment with me? Right? All the people, the multitude are outside praying and they're waiting. They're like, this is kind of taking a while. Like, man, he has his moment. And did he mess something up? Is everything okay? You know? And Zechariah comes out. They could tell, like, by the look on his face, something happens. He goes up to them, and all he can do is. This is like the time of his life where he could share something incredible that God has just done. And instead, he has to play charades. He's just going over there like, first word, one syllable, I. Just one letter, I, right? Angel, talk to me. My wife healed, right? Like, you can imagine him trying, like, I don't even know. And then, even more so, like, imagine him having to actually go home to Elizabeth, who's waiting for this news her whole life, and he goes home and he's just like, angel, heal you. She probably slaps him. I can make you go up to your wife and you do this. You're gonna. I'm just saying, like, you gotta imagine the situation that this poor guy is in, having to go and like do charades with his wife and say, hey, honey, something cool kind of happened, right? And even perhaps, like, I do really wonder, was she offended at the idea when he tells her this, you know, and try, not tells her, when he shows her. Whatever. Wait. I'm assuming she went and was like, write it down, like, you know, there's some form of like, draw it in the sand. Let's go outside and let's draw in the sand. What happened? Because they have to communicate somehow. But it's clear that this is this moment that she finds out that God has done a miraculous thing. And what a cool thing that is. And I love how this passage ends, because the last couple verses, this is what it says, verse 24, 25. It says, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among the people. In other words, to take away my shame from among the people, right? This moment where she is celebrating this personal miracle that has occurred to her. Remember the meanings of the names, right? Zechariah. It means, my God will remember. Elizabeth, my God, my fortune. She is sitting there right then and there going, wow, God, that is incredible what you've done, what you've been able to do in our lives. She is celebrating this personal victory, this personal miracle. But let me tell you, church, it is so much more than just a personal miracle. It is a personal miracle. It has blessed this couple. God has done an incredible thing in their lives, and that is just awesome. But it is so much more, because again, if you remember, there is something majorly broken between God and the people Israel. And God is using this miracle as a sign that what was broken between God and his people, God is going to fix. I'm going to say that one more time, because I can't say it enough, and we should celebrate this. What is broken between God and his people, God is going to fix. God is not just going to look by and let it sit there and fester. He's not going to look by and allow this void to happen between him and his people. But no, what is he going to do? He's going to send his son to come and to die, paying the price so that he can have close relationship with us and that we could stand before him righteous. This is the work that God is doing. And this miracle is the first point pointing the way to, don't miss this. Because I could have decided to just let it go by and say, well, this is the problem. They did it. Oh, well, it's on them. But God says, no, I've got to fix this problem. And I'm doing that first by showing a sign in the miracle of John the Baptist's birth. And this miracle points perfectly to all that. I mean, let's look at what the angel said. We're going to go back a few verses. What the angel says about this miraculous baby back in verses 15 to 17. He says, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And we see John the Baptist did just that. John the Baptist was a man set apart for God. This idea of John the Baptist being great, it wasn't great in his own merit. It was great in that he was set apart for a specific mission from God to basically be forgotten. His mission was to be a gigantic mirror that was shining reflection on Jesus Christ, saying, forget about me, look at him. Preparing the way so that God's people would be able to see what God was doing, would see the signs and understand that God was doing something incredible, something that was going to dramatically change their lives forever. That's what God was doing. That the people might be ready for this incredible work. And this is all because John understood that what was broken between God and Israel and God and his people, God is going to fix. That God didn't just leave it to sit there, that God recognized the problem and he wanted to initiate fixing it. And I don't know where you're at this morning, but perhaps you find yourselves dealing with feelings as though there is something broken between you and God. Perhaps you find yourself, based on the circumstance that you're in, that you just feel this chasm between you and him, that it feels as though he has abandoned you. Perhaps maybe some of us even find ourselves living as if we're still in the old covenant, in the Old Testament, having to come into God's presence with terror and fear of judgment. That is all a lie, church. We don't have to live that way. Jesus came to take care of all that. He came so that we didn't have to come with fear, but we could approach the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that, man, that we are justified before God because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, that what he did back on the cross, it took care of all that, that we now can approach openly, vulnerable, knowing that God isn't distant from us and not caring, but that he's with us and that he hears us. And by the way, when we see these things that make no sense, these health matters, these health concerns, when we see people that struggle with infertility today, when we see people dealing with cancer and dealing with various other things, that is just something that has happened because we live in a fallen world. It is not because God is looking at any one of us and going, I'm giving you this because of your sin. Instead, God is not distantly standing there with the finger pointing at you. Rather, he is right next to you, feeling the pain that you're feeling, going through the struggle that you're going through, wanting you desperately to turn to him and to let him in so that he can minister to your soul. And at this time, Lisette's going to come and just play some music for us. And what I want us to do, what I feel like we need to do before we leave this morning, is just to sit where you are and just spend a moment with the Lord. If you find yourself in this place where you feel like, man, there's something broken between me and God. I just feel distant from him. I feel like he's just forgotten me or he's abandoned me. Take that to him. Let him know, Lord, this is just how I feel, because it's not true. He is right there. That's how you're perceiving him. But the truth of the matter is he's right there with you, loving you, wanting you to lean back into his arms and receive peace and joy and gladness. So let's just take a few moments just resting before him, bringing our stuff honestly to him, and laying it at his feet. God is so good that he would not just allow things to stay the way they are and have the attitude that, hey, it's their fault, but that he wants to initiate change, to redeem what has been lost into something precious and beautiful. That's the God that we serve. You know, I think about healing. A lot of us would love to say that there's some recipe to be healed by God, but unfortunately, there is not. You know, Laura and I, we received healing for our first child, but we have been unable to receive healing for our second. And there's many people we know out there today that are dealing with sickness, that are dealing with trials, these things that are also dealing with infertility, that just the healing has not come. And we have those questions of why. But what's amazing is having gone through the first time and now being in the second time is I've been looking for evidence of God's presence throughout. And it's amazing to see all the ways that God has been present with us throughout this journey. All the ways that God has shown up in our time of need to minister to us, to love us, to show us that, hey, I'm the same God that didn't want to leave the situation the way it was, but that I sent my son and sacrificed my son so that we could have relationship. That's the God we serve. And being able to live under that truth means that, man, when I'm hurting, even if he seems far away, that's not true. That's not real. What's real is he's with me going through this. He's with me in my darkest, deepest, most hurtful moment. God is right there. Jesus is right there ministering to my soul, loving on me. And even if at times we never see this side of heaven, the answer to our prayer that we are looking for, we know that he is faithful and that he knows more than we know. So whatever brokenness you might be experiencing, whatever sense you might be, this weight that you're carrying on your shoulders that makes you feel like, man, there's something going on with me and God, and I just need it to be redeemed or restored. Take time in the next week just to allow him to minister to you. If you're angry, go and tell him that you're angry. He can handle it. There's something powerful about doing that. And what it does is it takes the wall down. Whatever barrier that we're putting up between us and God, when we admit that we're angry, we admit to what we're feeling, it opens up everything to allow God to come in and do a work. Don't go another week with just letting these things get buried deep and not dealing with it. But come to God and say, God, I'm struggling. God, it feels like you're far away. God, I'm angry. I have questions. Come to him with those questions. Lay them at his feet. Don't miss the miracle, the gigantic spotlight that's right now shining in the sky that's telling you, look at what God did. That he says that I see that there's a problem, I know there's a problem, and I'm gonna take care of it. Wait and see. And here we are standing on the other side of things going, God, I see it. It's amazing. Thank you. Church, let's not miss it. Let's see what God has done and be amazed. Jesus, we are amazed by you. We are thankful for what you have accomplished on our behalf on the cross, that we could now be forgiven and stand close in relationship with God, that Jesus, that you are with us and that your Holy Spirit resides in us. We are never alone. Thank you for that truth. And so, Lord, I pray for those right now that feels like that there's this giant chasm. Lord, if they don't know you, may they invite you into their lives so they can now experience your closeness and experience your Holy Spirit filling, that you are with us in every situation and circumstance, that when we grieve, you grieve. When we feel pain, you feel pain. Lord, minister to our hearts. May we go this week even in anticipation of next week, when we get to hear the next miracle and the next, Lord, getting to look at what you're doing in this story of redemption. Oh, Jesus, touch our hearts this Christmas season in your precious name. Amen. Amen. God bless you, Emmanuel Church. May you have a wonderful week of refreshment with the Lord and healing.